Father, we're so thankful to you for the blessings of this last 24 hours. We thank you for the day, the weather, the privilege of friends, brothers and sisters. We thank you for the food, for those who've been caring and looking after us, for the fun of the activities, and especially now for the riches of your word. And we pray that what we look into for these few minutes would be clear to us, that we would respond well to it with joy as well as faithfulness. And we pray that the fruit that appears from our time together would abound to your praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So James chapter 3, and you'll find the little area for jotting a note or two is on page 14 and 15. I'm so impressed by the people who are under 20 who are here in these sessions listening as well as they are. Now, you were given this weekend a bookmark, and there is one verse on the bookmark. Does anybody know what it is without looking? James? Does anybody know what it is? Over here. 118, very good. Did anybody look or did you just know that? You knew. There we are. James chapter 1 verse 18 is a great text, and this is what it says. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. In other words, God has brought the gospel of Christ and has made us new people, first fruits of the great long-term plan of God. This is a most important verse for us because I don't want you to think that the talks on James are just to get your life together. A lot of people think when they go to church that the minister is giving all the little boats a bit of a push. And that's all that's really happening. They're just being given a little push. I want you to know that James, like the rest of the scripture, tells us that it's God who puts a new life into us through Christ, who died. And it's this truth which brings new birth, and it's this new birth which is the fruit in this world and in the next, and that's what James is telling us. Now, this letter, as we've seen the last couple of times, is written by Jesus' half-brother, somebody who obviously was resistant, if not hostile, to Jesus through his life and eventually was converted after Jesus rose from the dead. How do we know? We're told in 1 Corinthians 15. James went on to become a leader of the church. He seems to be writing a letter about seeing everything with new eyes. The trials are to be seen with new eyes, the possessions and the property with new eyes, God himself, and he's urging us to put our love into practice and our faith into practice, which he must have witnessed in his home. It must seem to him, as he looks back on the life that he grew up with Jesus as his perfect brother, that Jesus lived a life which was supernatural. And now he has come to experience the supernatural life. And he's saying to the readers scattered around the world, I want you to live out this new life that you've been given. So today we come to chapter 3 and we're on the power of words. That's the first section, verses 1 to 12. And the second is the answer to words, 13 through to 18. First section a little longer than the first, so don't lose heart. We're going to think about the power of words and the answer to words. John Blanchard, in his commentary, tells a story of a pastor who had a notorious gossip in his village. And he went to visit her with a pillow under his arm, and he gave her the pillow, and he said, I wonder if you would do something for me. I wonder if you'd be honest enough to put a feather on the doorstep of everybody you've gossiped about in the village. And so she went and put a feather on every doorstep. And then he met with her again and asked how it had gone, and she explained what she'd done. And he said to her, great, now go and collect the feathers and put them back in the pillow. And of course they'd all blown away. And he said to her, and that's the point, isn't it? Your words have travelled and they're very difficult to get back. And James is addressing this tremendous subject of our words. And we're going to think about the power of words. Is this a brand new topic? Not exactly, because back in chapter 2, verse 12, he said, speak and act as those who are going to be judged. We've already seen the subject of words. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, not many should become teachers, and he doesn't mean school teachers, he means church teachers. We might expand this from preachers to Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders. Not many should become teachers in the church. Why? Is it because we talk a lot, which we do? Or is it because we influence people's destinations? Surely it's the second. It is true that we talk a lot, but the words that we speak influence the destinations of people who may hear us. Now, of course, it's true that our speech is to be Christian, chapter 1, verse 19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious, doesn't keep his tongue under control, he deceives himself. So, of course, we're meant to be Christian in our speech. But James is talking here about those whose words affect people's destinations. Teachers are people who not only must do what they say, like everybody else, but they must also deal with people's souls. And that's why the illustration in verse 3 and 4 is so helpful, because he's talking about a bridle and a rudder. And a bridle and a rudder is not just for controlling a horse or a ship. You know, look, I can make the horse turn. Look, I can make the boat turn. But the bridle, the rudder, are going to decide where the horse finishes and where the boat finishes. So I wonder how many of you here this evening experienced growing up in another church, let's say safely another church, a Sunday school that didn't really tell you much about Jesus at all. I did. I remember at the end of being sent along to Sunday school as a small boy, I was given a prize, and the prize was a book called Smiley Gets a Gun. It was a lovely book. Had nothing to do with Christianity, and the Sunday school teacher had nothing to do with Christianity either. I wonder how many others have grown up in a Sunday school and have not been told how to get to the destination. How many schools have had chaplains who preached morality and not the gospel? I did. There were at least the church where I was a teacher for a while. The chaplain had no gospel, no cross, no resurrection. It was just decency. And the boys were piling through the school, not hearing anything to do with how they might end up in the destination of God's family and God's heaven. How many bishops are there in the Anglican Church around the world today who don't really believe the gospel, who are hostile to the gospel, who make it hard for the pastors who do and the congregations who do, who won't appoint gospel pastors? These are serious things. The words that are being spoken are very serious. And James, as we know, has wanted the word of truth to enter into the hearts of God's people, without which there is no rebirth and there's no resurrection, but he also wants the word to be taught. Those of you who remember 4 years ago, we had Philip Jensen. Philip Jensen had a remarkable ministry, continues to have a great ministry, but he had a remarkable ministry when he landed in the University of New South Wales. He knew there was a great college in the city called Moore College, and so there he is with students and Moore College. And I think I'm right in saying that when he landed on the campus, he found one guy who wanted to read the Bible. And soon there were two, and soon there were four, then eight, then 16, then 32, and it just grew exponentially until it became the largest movement on the campus of New South Wales University. But Philip was thinking, well, I've got a campus and there is a college. What should we put in between? Answer, Club 5, think about ministry. MTS, experience ministry. And after Moore College, CMS. And then Philip began to think, what should we do before university? Because students are coming to university who don't know anything. And so he began to think pre-university of the schools, especially the Anglican schools. how to make sure that the councils of the schools were Christian, and they were therefore looking for a Christian chaplain and a Christian headmaster. And so this tremendous sequence, you see, of working on the schools and then the university and then Club 5 and then MTS and then Moore College and then CMS to create a whole wave of people who would move through into ministry with the Word. Very strategic thinking. One of the great works of the last 50 years. And pastors, of course, are going to give account, as we know from Hebrews 13. The writer of Hebrews says, your pastors who watch over you will give an account for you. Therefore, make their work a joy. Do you know what your job is? It's to make me happy. That's your job. Just wake up every morning and think, how can I make Simon happy? And your day will just fall into place. But that's what the writer of Hebrews says. James makes a confession in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, we all stumble. Here he is, he's a leader in the church. He says, we stumble. If we didn't, we'd be perfect. We'd be telos. We'd be able to keep everything in check, but we can't. And this, of course, drives us to Christ. And I want you to remember from James chapter 3 that this is not just a little piece of moralism telling us to go out and watch our speech. That's part of it. But the most important thing is to remember that we can't do it properly. And we need Christ, not only to save us from words that we've spoken already, but also to help us with the words that we're going to speak in the future. And James uses two positive illustrations, as I say, the bridle and the rudder. They're both very small compared with the horse and the ship, and they're very powerful. And that's why if you're a parent or you're a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader or you're part of a church or you're a pastor, you just remember that you can say something that is very powerful to do damage, and you can say something very powerful that will do great, great good. What a wonderful privilege it is to be able to tell a child in your family or a child in the church how to know Jesus and have eternal life. We've been running preschool interviews in the last couple of weeks, and we've met some wonderful teachers, but they don't know the gospel. And so we've had to say no again and again and again, because the person who comes for the interview is a great preschool teacher but doesn't know the gospel. And we're not going to put somebody in the preschool who doesn't know how to explain to the children and the teachers and the parents what it is to have eternal life. So, chapter 3, verse 1, don't choose to be a teacher unless you know the way yourself and you can tell people the way. Thomas Oden was a man who was a pastor in America, and he's written a book called A Change of Heart, which I've been enjoying very much. And he decided quite early that he would go down a completely different road from the real gospel, and he'd go down what is called the social gospel. He says, I deliberately left the cross and the resurrection on the edge. Pretty soon prayer and Bible reading had faded away. He's a pastor of a church. He said the theo in theology became a question mark. He wasn't even sure whether God existed. And he said, very honestly, he said, I aim to sound Christian, but I aim to undermine Christianity. And when I came to say the Apostles' Creed in church, he said it meant a great deal of fancy footwork, especially when I had to say that Jesus rose and I didn't believe it. His new gospel was freedom from anxiety and freedom from boredom, and he writes this in the book. I imagined that I had a share in transforming human history, but I did not examine my own motives. The biblical words for this are egocentricity, arrogance, and blindness. 40 years in ministry. And then a Jewish man challenged him and said, you know, you're always going to be floundering and a lightweight unless you go back and read the great fathers of the faith. And he went back to read the great fathers of the faith, and he found himself with much better thinkers than he'd ever been, giving much better answers than he'd ever heard. And he said, I began to sing in the choir that was 2,000 years old. It's a beautiful story of somebody who God turned around. We need to pray that God would keep raising up faithful teachers at every level, but also that God would turn people around. No wonder candidates should be screened carefully. If you went to talk to Martin Lloyd-Jones as your pastor back in the 1960s, he would try and talk you out of going into the ministry. He considered his pastoral interview with you. His job was to talk you out of going, because he figured that if you were really clear and keen, you would jump the hurdles that he put in your place. Whereas we've grown up in the diocese recently with a great push on everybody should go, and that's not, of course, been the best balance either. We found a lot of people diving into ministry who found ministry wasn't really right. When I was at Moore College, every now and again the removal van would turn up and one of my friends would be there piling all his stuff into the removal van and he'd drive away and there was no explanation. Because the college had recognised that he did not have whatever it took for ministry and they'd bravely stepped in to say, don't do it. So this very careful balance of knowing the great need that there is but also of carefully looking for the screening is what's needed as we think about pastoral work. Paul in Acts chapter 20, as he farewelled the Ephesian elders, he said he was innocent in his ministry. It didn't mean he'd not sinned, but he'd not held anything back. So James gives two illustrations. They're both positive, bridle, rudder, and then in verses 5 to 8 he gives two illustrations that do great damage. Verse 5, verse 8, fire, poison. Words can be like fire or poison. Words can basically start a bushfire of trouble, or they can deeply, deeply destroy people. And we know this in our country, don't we, how quickly a spark starts a bushfire. And we're familiar with how quickly people can be poisoned. It has been said that the three teachers, inverted commas, who've done the most damage in the 20th century have been Darwin, Marx and Freud. Darwin, because he basically for many removed the idea of a creator. Marx, because he removed the idea of a saviour, we can do it ourselves. And Freud, because he removed the idea of a judge, taking guilt out of the equation. And of course the world has been tremendously enthusiastic about Darwin, Marx and Freud, not so much Marx anymore, because they do remove an obligation to face up to a creator, a saviour and a judge. These sparks have spread. Their poison has killed. And of course, our slander can do great damage. We need to be very careful. We're not meant to read these verses, however, and just walk out of the building and say, gee, I must watch my speech, and then 30 minutes later forget. That's just moralism. No, the question, verse 7 and 8, is how to tame the tongue. And James says in verses 7 and 8, we can't do it. He says in verse 7, we're good at taming wild animals, and we can. We can tame birds and dolphins and killer whales and seals and lions and elephants and snakes and dogs, but we can't tame the tongue. The word tame comes twice in the New Testament. It comes here, and it comes in the account where Jesus meets legion filled with demons, and nobody can tame legion. But Jesus tames legion. And the next thing we're told in that lovely passage of Scripture is that legion is delivered, tamed, under the leadership of Jesus, and is seated, dressed, and in his right mind. So the point, you see, of these verses is that we're to look outside ourselves for the help that our speech needs. Inside we're helpless. But the one who never spoke a word out of turn, Jesus, is able to help us. And he's not going to solve this like a light switch. And we will say, well, now I never say a word out of place. The one who has died to forgive our faulty and sinful words is the same one who gives his Spirit to help us on a regular basis to be more self-controlled. We can't blame him for our unruly tongue. Verse 6, it's inside us, and of course it's polluted by sin, the world and the devil. But we can look outside ourselves for the Lord to give us mercy and his Holy Spirit in order that we might be those under his control. Somebody preached a sermon once, and the sermon was called 10 Minutes After the Benediction. 10 Minutes After the Benediction. Apparently it was a very powerful sermon. And the point of the sermon was that it's easy in the building with all the believers to sing and say the things that are being sung and said. But it's so easy when the benediction has been given and we've walked out and got into cars or started to go home to start to go back to what we were really capable of. So we must continue to ask the Lord to help us, because we want our words not only to be gracious, but we want them also to help people get to heaven. The last part of these verses 9 to 12, James turns around and says, let's be honest, something is wrong with us. Praise and cursing come from the same person. It's as if you go to the kitchen, you turn the tap on, and out comes brown water, and then clean water, or even worse, clean water and then brown water. Or you go to the back garden and there's a tree in the back garden, it's an orange tree, and it's producing poisonous fruit. James says something's wrong. Look at verse 10. This should not be so. And of course what James is doing in these verses is he's borrowing from Jesus, who spoke a lot of the tree which is not meant to be producing good and bad fruit. He spoke a lot about this. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 12, Luke 6, Mark 7. He spoke a lot about what comes out of us. And James is illustrating or echoing Jesus' teaching. This all, friends, should drive us to Jesus. That lovely prayer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my rock and my redeemer. That's the sort of thing we should be saying again and again. And I think I've told you that I have a little prayer which is in front of my desk, and I look at it when I've really been particularly wayward and sinful. And I look at this tiny little prayer and it says this, Heavenly Father, may the finished work of Christ be my hope, because that's all I've got. And the continuing work of the Spirit be my help. And that's what we need to be saying again and again. Yes, we fall and we fail. Heavenly Father, may the finished work of Christ be my hope. That's why I'm going to go on with hope. And may the continuing work of the Spirit be my help. We need the finished work of Christ. We need the continuing work of the Spirit, because our speech is a barometer. And you know what it's like when you're backsliding, you say stupid things. And sometimes when you're very discouraged and depressed and you're wounded and you hit out at people, especially people who are close to you where it's safe to hit them, or you think it's safe. So here's a word to crabby Christians. If you fall into the habit of being a crabby Christian, and I'm becoming crabbier and crabbier, if you're getting old and grumpy, you need to seek the grace of the Lord Jesus. This is a word to some of you young people who live with non-Christian parents. Be very careful that you don't import into your family the sinful speech of the world, because your parents will be looking to you to see whether your faith profession has got any impact or not. This is a word to Christians like us who go into the normal streets of life and the cafes and the restaurants. It absolutely amazes me how discourteous some Christians are to shopkeepers and waitresses. I often have lunch with people and they just bark orders at the waitress. And I just think to myself, we've got to change the manner of our speech as well as the matter. You don't want the waitress turning around afterwards and being shocked to discover that you're a Christian. We've got great opportunities wherever we go. We're at the checkout, we're in the cafe, we've got great opportunities for gracious speech and, if possible, gracious matter. This is a word to the spouse, male or female, if you're beginning to become a nagger and you're taking your inadequacies out on your spouse, seek the grace of Christ. And this is a word to preachers. Are you helping people to find Christ? And are you doing it with gracious and faithful speech or frustrated and angry speech? May the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. That's what James is telling us, because our words are not just for the short term, they're for the long term. Okay, now last few verses quite quickly. Do you know the story of the photographer who gets a call from the editor of the newspaper? And the editor says, look, there's a huge bushfire. I want you to race to the airport, jump on the plane that's waiting, and go up and take some shots of the fire, quick as you can. So the photographer races to the airport, runs down the runway, sees the plane, jumps in, and says to the pilot, let's go. And the pilot takes off. Then the photographer says to the pilot, dive down over the fire, right down over the fire. Okay, now up again, I want a high shot. Now down, I want a low shot. Now left, I want a left shot. Now right, I want a right shot. Now up, now down. And the pilot turns and says, this is my second time ever in the air. Are you sure you're my instructor? And I love that story, because the great news of the gospel is that we're not on our own when it comes to the work that we're called to do. And these verses, chapter 3, 13 to 18, what I've called the answer to our words, these six verses show that there are two types of wisdom. There's wisdom from the pit, we might say hell, and there is wisdom from the sky, we might say heaven. So what James is about to do is he's about to talk about two types of wisdom. Now, you need to know that wisdom is a big part of the Old Testament. Books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs are wisdom books. And you may know that right back at the beginning of the Bible, we're told that God was creating, and we're told in Proverbs that wisdom was with him. It's almost as though wisdom was a person with God creating. And now James resurrects or grabs this person called wisdom and says, let's think very carefully about who's driving your words. Is it the wisdom from the pit or is it the wisdom from the sky? And he introduces this very wonderful truth. Look at 3:17. There is a wisdom that comes down. It enters the believer. It's almost like the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the Holy Spirit is virtually unmentioned in James. There may be a mention in chapter 4, verse 5. But this is really the gospel, that God has not left us to ourselves because our earthly wisdom is weak, but he has come to us and he enters us by his word, by his spirit, and he transforms us and he helps us to create a harvest of righteousness. We can't fix the problem. We certainly can't solve the fall and we can't solve the future, but he can. Now, he's not teaching that we're incapable as humans of saying something constructive. That would be stupid. Of course, humans are capable of saying very constructive things. Non-Christians, people of every faith, will say wonderful and wise things because we've all been made in the common grace of God's image. But what James is saying is that we cannot eradicate the evil of our speech left to ourselves. And so, verse 17, there is a wisdom which comes from above, which changes us and changes our ability in the short term and the long term. And then you'll see that James describes the wisdom which is helpless, verse 15, as earthly, natural, demonic. Very strong words. There are the two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of God, there is the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God, verse 17, is beautiful. Look at the characteristics of the wisdom of God. He says it's pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. James is asking his readers to reflect on which wisdom is driving you. That's why we need to keep asking the Lord by his word, by his spirit, to motivate us in the right direction in the way we speak. Because if we make the church a place of war, not peace, and if we make the world a place of ungodliness and not godliness, we are really failing our generation. We're not just displaying a lack of grace in our speech, but we're failing to help people know the way, the direction. One writer, one current commentator says, dissension in Christian contexts often stems from people who have no teaching role. Those who divide congregations are often not those who teach, but those with time on their hands who carp too critically about those who they could be supporting and encouraging. This is a sober and important issue. But when the wisdom of God is present and prominent, there is great, great blessing. That's why we're told in verse 18, there is a field called peace, and those who sow in this field produce a harvest of righteousness. And once again, James is looking to the long term, the telos, the great harvest of the end. In the church doorway in a church in England is a little prayer up on the wall, I'm told, and it says this: O God, may the door of this church be wide enough to include all who need your word, narrow enough to shut out all envy, pride, and strife, smooth enough for all small and struggling feet to walk, and rough enough to turn back the tempter's power. It's a lovely, simple prayer. So you see how James is describing the way in which we're to exercise our speech is to avail ourselves of the wisdom that has come from God, not the earthly wisdom which he has already described as earthly, natural, and demonic, but the wisdom that comes from God, perhaps we might say the Spirit of God, the grace of God, who enables us to sow in the field of peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. That's power of words, James chapter 3. Of course our words are to be gracious, not damaging, but they're also to be eternally significant and not just temporal. And the answer to our words is the Word, the one who the New Testament calls the Word. And when we look to him on a regular basis for forgiveness and for strength, he will help us to be those people in his world whose words are really significant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Saviour. We thank you that he amazingly spoke the truth and never put a word out of place. We thank you for his death on the cross to pay for the many sins of our words. We thank you for his Spirit, his wisdom, which is able to transform and help us to be those whose words are gracious and also, in your providence, significant. We pray that you would help us to be your mouthpieces in your world to your praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.